I am just so blessed and just excited to be able to share with you guys today what the Lord has been showing me over the past few days. So if you guys have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. That is going to be our passage for today. And it has been such a joy to be able to go through Hebrews systematically like we have been over these last several months. But I got to be honest, it's been a little difficult recently, especially the past couple chapters, just about Melchizedek and all these things and the priestly order and ministry. It's very easy to just be like, okay, what is the significance of this? But as we just heard just a few moments ago, in the scriptural reading, we read 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, which says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so we know that even these tough chapters like Hebrews 5 through 7 and continuing, they are very important. They are as well God-breathed. They are included in Scripture. And so we need, as a congregation and as the people of God, to pay close attention to what the author is trying to communicate to us. And I think one of the reasons that it's been such a challenge for us is because we can't relate to what the Israelites were experiencing. You know, we can hear about what they went through, we can hear about what the Old Covenant was and stuff, but the fact of the matter is, we never lived in the Old Covenant. You know, we've always had the New Covenant. Hebrews 7:22 says, Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant, but we've just always lived in that. We've never experienced what it was like on the other side. But for the Israelites, you know, this was their way of life. This was all that they had ever known. And I was talking with someone about it, and they brought up the analogy of the movie Groundhog Day. And that's a movie, I actually haven't even seen it, so I can't even, like, commend it to you or not. But I do know what it's about. And it's this story of this guy, every day he wakes up, it's the same day over and over again. And with the Israelites, it was very similar with them, that they woke, you know, they did the same thing every day. They woke up, they would sin, they would offer a sacrifice. They'd go to bed, they'd wake up again, offer a sacrifice. And it was just this constant thing over and over again that just continuously happened. And then every once in a while, a priest would die, and then a new priest would just come in to the same spot, and life would continue as normal. And so now the author is telling them that Jesus is here and that Jesus is better. He is the guarantee of a better covenant. And so in the same way that it was Groundhog Day for the Israelites, this news is groundbreaking for them. Because they're sitting there and they're like, what in the world could be better than the covenant that God made with Abraham? What could be better? And so I would just encourage you guys as we go into this passage to pay close attention to the significance of what is being said, because what is being said is incredibly significant and incredibly important to us today. And so look at verses 23 through 28 of chapter 7. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we look closer at what it means that Christ is superior, he is the superior priest, Lord, I pray that you would allow us, God, to be able to pay attention and to be free from any distraction, and that we'd be able to truly grasp the weight of what is being said here, as this is groundbreaking truth for us as well. Father, we ask that you'd be glorified in this hour and that your truth would resonate with your people. We pray these things in your name. Amen. This passage shows us that Jesus is superior because his priesthood is permanent and perfect. That's the transforming truth I believe that we get from this passage, that Jesus is superior because his priesthood is permanent and perfect. And we're going to take a look at why those attributes are so important to who Christ is, beginning with his permanence. So look at verses 23 through 25. It says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." From this passage, we see a very common trend that has stopped all of the Levitical priests from being able to continue in office forever. And that is that they all died. Every time one would die, another one would have to step into his place because the priestly ministry was so important, it was so vital, it wasn't allowed to just be left vacant. So then another priest would step in. But then a crazy thing would happen to that priest. He also would die. And so then another one would come in, and the vicious cycle would just go on and on. And so the author of Hebrews is reminding the reader of one of the biggest limitations that we have of the Old Covenant. And one very clear picture that we have of this limitation in Scripture is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, verses 23 through 29. And so in this passage we have Aaron, who God chose to be the first high priest, and he is about to die. And God commands Moses to bring Aaron and Aaron's son Eleazar to Mount Hor to stand in front of the people. And while they're up there, God reminds Moses that Moses, as well as Aaron, will not be able to enter into the promised land. And so he is told that they would both die before Israel got to enter. And so Aaron's high priestly garments are then removed from him, and they're placed on Eleazar. And then the text tells us that Aaron dies. And once Aaron dies, it says that the people mourn for 30 days. And this passage shows it looks like the people's attention are just so squarely focused on Aaron's death, as if God was trying to make something very clear, and that's this. The priesthood that Aaron represented was, in fact, a dying priesthood. In this brief picture, along with Moses' death that happens very shortly after, two things about the Old Covenant are symbolized. First thing is that it was not permanent. It was not permanent. And the second thing is that it was unable to bring people into the promised land. It was temporary, and it was unable to save. But Jesus, on the other hand, holds his priesthood permanently. Jesus needs no successor. His priesthood is permanent, it is eternal, and as we'll see in just a few moments, it is perfect. Whereas other priests came and went because death would not allow them to continue forever, Christ as priest endures forever. His priesthood never ends, and his priesthood saves. In these few verses, verses 23 through 25, we see two very important things about Christ's priesthood. And the first thing that we see is that it continues forever. Up to this point in the chapter, the author has been completely redefining what this priesthood is. But the author doesn't just stop there. He now begins to pinpoint very specific ways that Jesus is greater than the previous priesthood. Over the course of Israel's history, there were thousands of people that came from the tribe of Levi in the Aaronic priesthood. And this was because, as we have already noted, the priestly ministry had to continue. It could not stop. But yet, they all died. And because of this, every generation had to have new priests take over again and again and again. However, Christ is a priest forever. There is absolutely no need to produce any new priests. Jesus is superior because Jesus continues. Previously, the priesthood was a continual succession of many priests, but now it is a continual ministry of one great high priest, Jesus Christ. Because of this glorious truth, Christ is able to save to the uttermost, as we see in verse 25. I think when we think of this idea of saving to the uttermost, it really helps us if we can picture a horizon. If we're standing there looking over this massive horizon. And when I first started thinking about standing and looking at a horizon, I couldn't help but every time I thought about it, I just immediately would think of that scene from The Lion King, for those of you guys who have seen it, which I'm sure is most of you. And Simba and Mufasa are standing on this mountain peak, and they're looking over this massive horizon. And Mufasa tells Simba that everything that the light touches is part of their kingdom. And it's part of their kingdom. But then Simba sees something. He sees something. He sees some shade. He sees some shadow. And he asks, well, what about that? And Mufasa says, well, that's not part of the kingdom. So on an infinitely greater scale, as far as the eye can see, Christ has accomplished everything necessary for salvation. There is no shade. There's no space of shadow. There's no stone unturned. Everything has been accomplished. When we think of this horizon, there are two dimensions to this horizon. And the first dimension is that it is comprehensive. Christ has accomplished all that the sinner needs. Jesus has completed every criteria necessary for the salvation of his people. And the sinner seeking forgiveness does not have to go to any other source except for Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. His priesthood leaves nothing finished. The other side of the horizon is that it is temporal. That just as his priesthood is forever, so also the salvation that he accomplishes is effective forever. The sinner does not need to look for anyone to come after Christ. Jesus presently serves in his permanent priesthood, and his eternal priesthood secures our eternal salvation. Jesus Christ draws sinners near to God through himself. And this is the second thing that we see about Christ's priesthood. He always lives to make intercession. Christians are dependent right now on Jesus, not only for his past death and his past resurrection, but also for his present intercession to God the Father. We need no intercessor or a mediator. Or we need an intercessor and a mediator. I do apologize. And when we think of a mediator, we think of someone who is there to resolve conflict between two parties. We think of someone who is there and there's two people that are having a big issue and the mediator's there just trying to obtain peace. But the thing is, in order to try and obtain that peace, the mediator often has to get the two sides to compromise. In other words, they have to get rid of some of the desires that they are pursuing in order to have that peace. But this is not how it is with Jesus. He achieves perfect peace. There is no compromise. Jesus does not compromise the holiness of God. Instead, Jesus fully satisfies the justice of God. We need a priest who intercedes for us and helps us in our time of need. This is why Jesus is the perfect solution. He is able to sympathize with human weakness because, as we see in Hebrews 4:15, just a few chapters before, that though he was tempted in every way, Jesus was without sin. Christ lives to intercede for his people, and we have direct access to him. And we don't have to make a sacrifice to approach him. He calls us to come just as we are. He is the permanent high priest who lives to make intercession for his people. Not only is he the permanent priest, but he is also the perfect priest. And it's very crucial that we understand the importance of these two statements, because it is necessary when we think of salvation that Jesus is both permanent and perfect. I think if we think about the election upcoming, I think it will help us understand of what the weight of really what is being said. So in the election coming up, we have two candidates. And no matter who wins, we have a max total number of years of 10. They can only be in office for 10 years. And I think if we're being honest with each other, we're very happy for that system most of the time, right? So we have this system. But what if we had a candidate step in and he was permanent. He didn't have 10 years. He had as much time as he wanted. He was there forever. But here's the thing. He wasn't perfect. So he was permanent, but he wasn't perfect. Well, that's terrifying for us because there's nothing we can do to get him out of office, but yet he makes mistake after mistake. He lies. He cheats. There's nothing he says we can trust him. He's a flawed individual. So then on the other side, what if we had a candidate that stepped in that was perfect, but he wasn't permanent? Well, then again, you know, it was good while it lasted. It was nice while we had him, but he was only in there for 10 years, or maybe he was in there for 5 or 6 years, and then he died. So, I mean, it was good while he was there, but now we're really just back to where we are because he's not in there anymore. And so in the same way with Jesus, if Jesus was permanent but not perfect, that's a horrifying thought for his people. How can we trust what he has to say if he is not perfect? And there's nothing we can do to get rid of him. But then if he's perfect but not permanent, well, then again, it was fun while he was in office, but now he's out, and that doesn't really have any weight on us anymore. And so when we think of salvation, this is so key, because if he was permanent but not perfect, then he could not have saved us, because we needed a spotless sacrifice. We needed the spotless Lamb of God to come and take away the sins of this world. But then if he was perfect but not permanent, then he would be unable to save to the uttermost, as we see in verse 25. He would have been able to save while he was in office, but at this point, that would have been, I mean, null and void at this point, because he would no longer be in office. And so, praise God that he is both permanent and perfect. I think the analogy of a plane works really well here, because no matter how strong one of the wings are, if you don't have the second wing, you're going to crash. So if Jesus is permanent, but he's not perfect, the plane's going down. And if he's perfect, but he's not permanent, the plane's going down. But praise God that he is perfect and permanent, so he can soar. And as we're going to see in a few moments, he is exalted above the heavens. Look at verses 26 through 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And so the author now turns his attention to the perfection of Christ, both in his sinlessness and in the sacrifices, or in the sacrifice that he offers on behalf of his children. In verse 26, Christ is described as holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And I'd like to take a few moments here to look at these characteristics just a bit closer. So we see that Jesus is holy. Jesus' holiness bears witness to his perfection. Only a holy sacrifice could meet the just requirements of the law. Jesus was holy from the beginning. He was and is incapable of sin. Not only was Jesus only holy, but he's also innocent. As we just read just a minute ago in chapter 4 of Hebrews, that though he was tempted in every way, he was without sin. We see throughout Jesus' earthly ministry that he never harmed anyone. Whereas his holiness points toward God, his innocence points toward man. It's directed toward men. He lived for others. Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He did good to the very people who would harm him. You know, he washed Judas's feet, knowing that Judas was about to betray him only moments after that. As he's hanging on the cross, he cries out, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do," in reference to the very people that put him there. We see that he's unstained. He is free from any moral or spiritual blemish. He lived 33 years on this earth, and never once did he have one small moral blemish. He never told a white lie. He never disobeyed his parents. He never fought with his siblings or got mad at in a wrong way at anyone. He was perfectly free from any blemishes. And we see that he was separated from sinners. We see that he's separated in the fact that he did not sin. This is obviously not referring to being someone who never came in contact with sinners. We see that everyone he talked to were sinners. He came in contact with every kind of sinners. And not only did he just come in contact with sinners, but he was actually called a friend of sinners. Like, he was so closely with the drunkards and the gluttons and the lazy and all these people that he was called a friend of sinners. And I think that's really, like, crazy when we stop and think about that. Because, you know, I think about, like, my own life, and I feel that sometimes I sway too much on one side where I'm like, you know, I don't want to be too immersed in the world because I'll end up becoming like the world. And so instead of going in where I might be compromised, I might compromise my faith, I'm going to stay in this, my little Christian bubble. Or we have people who go on the other side and they try and just be completely immersed in the world, but then more oftentimes than not, they wind up compromising. The former youth pastor here, Kanan, he used to say a weird phrase, but I have always remembered it. But he used to say that if you drop a white glove in mud, does the glove get muddy, or does the mud get glovy? And it sounds strange, but it's a good point. And he's referring to if you take a Christian and you place them in the midst of the world with no other support, oftentimes the glove gets muddy, right? But Jesus was in the midst of the world, and he never got any mud on him at all. His nature was and is different from theirs and from ours. And we need to praise God for this truth, because without it, he could not have been our Savior. And we see, lastly, that he is exalted above the heavens. And he is exalted because of what we have just mentioned. He is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, therefore he is highly exalted. Philippians 2:9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Because of who Jesus is, he does not need to offer sacrifices for himself. Sinlessness needs no sacrifice. Jesus offered only one sacrifice, and it wasn't even for himself. It was for those who constantly rebel against him. It was for those who constantly turn their backs to him. For those who worship other idols rather than him. Run from him any chance we get, it seems like. That was who the sacrifice is for. Romans 5:8 says that Christ demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, so that by his wounds we may be healed. Christ never had to offer a repeated sacrifice. He accomplished the full forgiveness of sins in his one and only sacrifice when he offered up himself on the cross. I think Albert Mohler sums it up very well. He says, Christ did not need to offer any sacrifice for his own sin because he had none. He is sinless, perfect, holy, undefiled, innocent, and separated from sinners. Jesus does not need to offer up sacrifices repeatedly because the cross and resurrection are not repeated events. They are once for all time. Christ's sacrifice is not perpetual, but historical. It was made once for all, and it is finished. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. It was the perfect sacrifice, and it was completed all at once. End quote. Jesus did not accomplish this sacrifice by offering the blood of another. He offered himself. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords stepped down from his earthly throne. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When the Levitical priest would offer a sacrifice, they did so with blood from another animal. And as they carried this blood into the most holy place, they were carrying blood that another animal had shed. And this was to be a clear sign of the costliness of sin and forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But Christ gave himself, and he paid the full penalty of sin with his own blood. Christ's offering of himself shows why his priesthood is superior. It is definitive, permanent, perfect, continuous, and unrepeatable. In verse 28, the author shows the difference between the inferior and the superior, which is a very common theme that we see throughout Hebrews. Christ is superior because his priesthood came through an oath from God Almighty. Remember, we just read it just last chapter, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. It says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Remember, this oath is in reference to Psalms 110 verse 4, where David says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We've touched on that many weeks now, and this was written 1,000 years before Jesus had come, and the oath has come to fruition. In this new covenant, God appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The sacrifice of an animal could not fulfill what was needed. Only one without sin could truly and perfectly atone for our sins. He accomplished what could never be done on our own. Scripture shows an innumerable number of priests throughout Israel's history. And it's very important, it's very key that we see this progression, because this covenant seemed to point out the inadequacies of the priests. And it's very easy for us today to look at the Old Covenant and to misunderstand it. And we think that somehow it did not fulfill its purpose. Sometimes we can even be tempted to think that God's initial plan somehow failed. And so, since humanity couldn't meet the demands that the Old Covenant required, God just simply formed a new covenant with Christ. However, that's not even close to what Scripture teaches. God's plan from the very beginning has always been Christ. He is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth, as we see in Revelation 13, verse 8. The Old Covenant was not God's plan that somehow failed. In fact, it succeeded in every way that it was supposed to. It did exactly what it was intended to do, because its purpose was never to save. Its purpose always was to demonstrate man's need for a Savior. Under the Old Covenant, priests would have to perform sacrifices each and every day, because there's always a need for another sacrifice. They could not fulfill what we truly needed. The sacrifices could not do it. But when Jesus made his sacrifice, he cried out, "It is finished." The sacrifice was complete. Hebrews 1:3 says that after Jesus made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ's death and resurrection has completely and fully satisfied the wrath of God. And now, through Jesus, we can draw near to him. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Christ is our great high priest who is permanent and perfect in every way. And the only way we can truly grasp the weight of this is when we look at the Old Covenant and we see how Christ fulfills all expectations by becoming for us the great high priest of the new and better covenant. Jesus is, in fact, the guarantee of a new and better covenant. So what does this mean for us? Well, for believers, I think it means three things, and probably more. One, we can draw near to God through Christ. We don't need an additional sacrifice. We can go to him right now where we are sitting or standing to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We also don't need an additional priest. We have direct access to Christ. He is the only priest that we have to go to. We have to go nowhere else but straight to the throne of grace. The second thing is because he is permanent, we know that he will never leave us. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And because he will never leave us, we can know with certainty that his word is true and that his promises are true. What he says, he will do. The third thing we see is because he is perfect, we know that his sacrifice is sufficient to save. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so if you're here today and you are not a believer, this news is for you. Because the amazing truth of the gospel is that Christ alone saves. We don't have to try and earn our way to Jesus. It isn't Jesus plus something. In fact, Jonathan Edwards says the only thing we bring to salvation is our sin that made it necessary. Jesus' sacrifice is 100% sufficient to save. And if you're a believer, this news is for you. Maybe you know in your head, or maybe even in your heart, that only Christ is sufficient to save in the big picture, in the grand scheme of things. But what about the little picture? What about when God gives you a golden opportunity at work to share the gospel and you cower in fear? Or you looked at something that you weren't supposed to, and now you have this overwhelming guilt. Or maybe you got into a big argument with your spouse right before you got to church this morning. Is Christ sufficient to save in these moments? I know what it's like. Personally, I know what it's like to have sinned, to have done this terrible thing and feel like the weight of the world is on your shoulders. And this is why we need this truth. This is why this truth is so amazing. The Bible shows clearly that we cannot out-sin the cross. Amen. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to save. Jesus is superior because his priesthood is permanent and perfect. Let's praise God for this truth today. Amen. Father, we thank you that you are our superior priest. I pray that as we walk out of here today, Lord, that you would remind us of this beautiful truth. Help us to know that your sacrifice truly is sufficient to save, and that we would walk in that beautiful truth. Lord, I pray that anything that came from my mouth would be lost, Lord, and only the truth of your word would remain. We thank you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.